I'm excited about the topic that we're going to talk about tonight because I think that it impacts every single person sitting in this room. And so let me pray for us, and then we will get going. So, Father in heaven, Lord, thank you, God, for who you are. Lord, that you are the Prince of Peace. God, that you are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. God, thank you for your holiness, your righteousness, your goodness, and your glory. And yet, thank you for the care that you have for each one of us here tonight. God, I pray that you would use the words of your scriptures to teach us about who you are. Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts to hear and receive anything that you would have for us. And ultimately, Father, would you give us the faith and the courage to surrender to you, whatever that would look like. And so, Father, we need you, we love you, we trust you, pray that your spirit would guide this time and form our hearts. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, hey, do I have any Canacook people out there? Anybody from the Kaler? I love it. Respect. Come on. Here we go. Well, I got to spend two summers of my college career out at Canacook. So shameless plug for Canacook. If you're looking for something to do with your summer, check it out. It's Christian Sports Camp. But I worked at our high school camp called K2, and I think I had the best job at Canacook. Anybody want to take a stab at what that might have been? That's right. Dog Daddy. That's exactly right. That's what they called us. Not self-proclaimed. But what that meant was I got to spend 6 months of my life living on a boat dock. Like literally lived on a boat dock, slept in an Eno with seven of my best friends, and all summer long, we got to drive boats, we got to teach kids how to wakeboard, how to surf, all of these things, and enjoy God's goodness of his creation on the lake. Like there is simply not a better job that I could ever imagine. I've tried to convince my wife that we should take our two kids and live on a boat dock, but she is not down for that. And so you can pray for her. But anyways, it was an amazing 6 months. And while there were a ton of perks to living on the lake and doing that with friends, there were a lot of moments where it could turn pretty stressful pretty quickly. And what that most often looked like was whenever a storm would hit. So in Missouri, in the Ozarks, a storm could pop up just like that. I mean, it would roll over the hills, and before you know it, you have got a problem on your hands. And so there was one time where, you know, we have hundreds of campers that are down at the dock, and I, in particular, was leading the dock, and so every life that's down there is my responsibility. Their well-being, their safety ultimately falls onto my shoulders, and so we have 10 boats that are out in the water, and this storm rolls in, and I mean, it came in quick and it came in hard. So much so that like on a lake, the water was white capping. Like it was not a good storm. And so as you can imagine, I mean, we're like immediately flipping to getting kids out of the water, getting them off the boat, making sure the blobs, like we have blobs on the lake and they're flying up in the air, getting them strapped down, making sure all of the sailboats and the equipment, kayaks and canoes, like it was just absolute madness and absolute chaos. And so I have a video to give you kind of a glimpse. This was after we got everything tied down, but I want to show you this to give you an understanding of what I'm talking about. Crazy, right? So we're a little bit like, okay, we're good. We got everything down in control. But you imagine trying to get like 200 campers out of the water and off of boats and up in the camp in the midst of that. It was absolute chaos. And for me in particular, one of the most stressful moments, because at that moment, I'm like, man, every single parent that has sent their kid to camp has trusted me in some ways with their most valuable possession to bring them to safety, right? And it was chaos. And as I was thinking about that story this week, it made me think about this story in Mark chapter 4, where Jesus is with his disciples, and they're on the Sea of Galilee, and this storm hits, right? They're in the boat. Some of you may be familiar with this story. And they start to freak out. Like, water is starting to actually come into their boat. And meanwhile, Jesus is sleeping. And you're like, what? Like, he's sleeping? And the disciples, as they're freaking out, they wake him up and they're like, hey, hello, do you not realize what is happening? Like, we are perishing. Do you not care about us? And Jesus wakes up And with single word, right, he says, peace, be still. And the winds and the waves calm down. And then he looks at his disciples and he says, where is your faith? And the reason that I say that is because I think that the world that we're living in feels like that storm a lot of times, right? That we've got chaos, stress, worry, fear, and what we're talking about tonight, anxiety, all around us. Whether it be circumstances, whether it be situations, a number of factors can lead us to a place where we are more stressed out and more anxious people than ever. And the reality is, I mean, this is a really prominent topic today, but I think it's one of the strongest inside voices that has a vast impact on our day-to-day life. And the kind of anxiety that I'm specifically talking about tonight, that you can define it as this: it's a feeling of worry, nervousness, or unease, typically about an imminent event or something with an uncertain outcome. I guarantee there is not one of you here in this room tonight that doesn't in some way relate to, now or in the future, will experience that kind of reality. We live in a world that is filled with increasing anxiety. The reality is that statistics would show this even before COVID. So like even before the past 2 years, we are a more stressed out and anxious people than we've ever been. That number has only continued to increase. And I could give you statistic after statistic, but the reality is, man, I want to speak to you who are here in this room this morning or this evening. And before doing that, like, I want you to know, I'm not speaking to you as if I've got this whole thing figured out. Like, anxiety has been a part of my story, and it's something that it's a day-by-day thing that I even have to continue to surrender in my life. But I think about seasons of my life where it was a significant struggle for me. Whenever I was in your shoes, I was in college, I was in my last year of my senior year, and I had just gotten engaged. In October, I was graduating in December. I didn't know what I was going to be doing, so I was trying to finish school, trying to make good grades, trying to now care for my fiance, trying to wedding plan, trying to figure out how I was going to actually provide and what that meant, and getting prepared for not just a wedding, but a marriage and all that comes with that. And it was one of the most overwhelming, stressful seasons of my life. And there were mornings that I would wake up and just have a crushing weight on my chest. And so whenever I speak on this topic of anxiety, like some of that that may be you sitting here in this room tonight. And so I just want to start by saying, I understand, right? I know that this can have a significant impact in our life. And we could go through a number of the things that cause that, things that relate to that. The reality is there's almost endless inside voices that can produce or lead to anxiety, fear, worry, stress in our life. You've heard Graham and Ryan talk about several, whether it be insecurity, fear of failure, approval of man, uncertainty of the future, etc. The list can go on and on and on. But I think all of us to agree struggle with this either now or will in the future. And so I believe tonight, man, Jesus, we're going to find in the truth of his word that he offers us a better way and a remedy to our anxieties that I believe is helpful for us. And so tonight, I want us to consider two things. I want us, number one, to consider the reasons for our anxiety. Like, why are we such anxious people? Why is it that we experience anxiety and stress and worry? And then two, talk about the remedy to our anxiety. What ultimately is the solution? And as we look in God's word, if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. That's where we're going to be camping out for a little bit tonight. And so to start, we're going to talk about the reasons for our anxiety. And before I do that, let me ask you this question. How many of you have ever seen a fire be put out by spraying the smoke? Like, how many of you have ever seen, if you ever seen a house on fire or something, like you see a fireman pull up and he's just spraying the smoke, right, of the house. If you did that, I imagine you pull up and be like, what are you doing? Are you a fool? And the reason for that is because you know that the smoke is simply a byproduct of the flames that are being produced. Right? That is only what is happening as a result of the fact that something is on fire. And the way that you deal with the fire is not by spraying the smoke, right? That's foolish. In order to get rid of the smoke, you've got to deal with the source. And so similarly, whenever we talk about anxiety, I think a lot of times, I think anxiety actually is really the smoke of another source. And so it's important that as we address this topic, and I think we're going to find that Peter is actually really helpful in 1 Peter 5 in helping us identify and locate the fire that produces anxiety a lot of times in our life. But if we don't deal with the fire, then we're going to continue to have our lives filled with smoke that will lead us to be choked out, worried, stressed, and anxious, and ultimately experience dysfunction. And so it's important that we identify the source. And so if you have your Bibles and you're open with me in 1 Peter 5, read with me verses 6 and 7. This is what he says. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. See, I think what Peter is doing in this text is he gives a command in verse 6. He says, humble yourself. And then later in that verse, he gives what's called a participle, meaning a linking phrase, the outworking of that command, how that practically looks. And he says, the way in which you humble yourself before God is by casting your anxieties upon the Lord. I think he's making a connection between pride and anxiety and humility and peace. And I think one of the sources of our anxiety that he's helping us to see and identify is actually pride. And some of you may hear me say that and be like, you're telling me that I'm anxious because I'm prideful? Like, do you realize my day-to-day experience, like the thing that I deal with on a daily basis, the amount of weight that feels paralyzing to me, and you're telling me that's because I'm prideful. And some of you, that like may anger you even a little bit, and I would just encourage you, be careful. That may be your pride that is leading you to anger, which will only further complicate your anxiety. But what I think that I'm saying is, I'm not saying that. I believe that what God is revealing to us is that, yes, pride will lead to anxiety in your life, and that is not his good intention for you. And so stick with me, because I think what we're going to talk about is helpful. We're going to talk about, I think, two different fires, if you will, that pride will result in our life that will lead to and further complicate the anxiety that we experience. The first of those is this. I believe it's self-absorption. Self-absorption, which whenever I say that, what I mean is that I believe we are constantly easily consumed by thoughts of self, that our world can revolve around us. Like, think about this with me for a second. Let's just say, for instance, that you're anxious about grades, how you're going to perform on that test, what your GPA is. Or maybe you're anxious about your social media, right? How many followers you have, how many likes you're getting, whether or not you compare or stack up to the next person, or your performance in athletics, people liking you, where you fit in, all of those things, right? And those things are causing you anxiety. But if you stop for a moment and you ask yourself why is it that that is leading to this smoke of anxiety in my life? What may be at the core of that? And if I think you think about that long enough, you realize that all of those things revolve around you. They revolve around you. What other people think about you, your grades, your image, your reputation, your social status, how many likes you get, how many followers you have, all of those things I think are centric around one thing, and it's you. And our life is consumed with us. That we live at the circle and at the helm and at the focal point of it. And if we get down to it, that some of our anxiety, the true source of it, may actually be our self-absorption. And the question that we ought to ask is why? Why would that cause us anxiety? And what I would propose to you is this, is that you were not created in your own image. Every one of you, every one of us here in this room tonight was created not in our own image, but in the image of God. Which means that because of that reality and that fact, our life is meant to reflect and give honor and glory and focus and praise and worship, not to us, but to Him, the one in whose image we are made, right? We are never meant to bear that kind of weight. We are never meant to ascribe ourselves that amount of worship. We're not meant to bear that kind of weight. And in fact, quite the contrary, we as Christians are commanded to actually live other-centric life. That the focal point of our life is not ourself, but it's the Lord and His people. It's other people. We're commanded to live this way. Philippians 2, Paul would say to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but rather in humility, there's that word, count others as more significant than yourself, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others. And the reality is we see this most namely, most chiefly expressed in the life of Christ. Mark 4:45, that Jesus wouldn't come to be served, but He would come to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. And so if that's the life that the Son of God lived, ought it be the life that we live? And yet what the message that's being shoved down our throat by the culture and the world around us is you get your own. You build a better resume. You get a better job. You get yours. You build your portfolio. You gain more followers. You gain more influence. You gain more wealth. And if we're not careful, those things rooted in pride will lead to destruction. And whenever we live at the circle of our world, I think it leads to increasing anxiety because it's not meant for, we're not meant to live that way. And here's what's crazy, is that secular psychologists, this is what they say. They would say that studies indicate that opportunities to serve others, whether in civic, private, or professional settings, as well as charitable giving, results in stronger sense of purpose and meaning in life, leading to better mental and physical well-being. You see, these are people that don't have any kind of biblical worldview that would say that. That they're like, hey, those that live focus not so much on themselves, but on other people around them, they tend to experience higher levels of meaning, of purpose, of joy, and of peace in their life. I'm like, huh, that's crazy. Because that's kind of like what Jesus commanded us to do and how we ought to live 2,000 years ago. It's almost like studies and psychology and all those things are catching up to what Jesus said 2,000 years ago, right? That's the life that He intends for us to live and to experience is the fact that there's actually more freedom, there's actually more joy, there's actually more life, and there's actually more peace when we live not thinking about ourselves, but focused and considering others as more important than ourselves. Because that's the life that our Lord lived, and it's life that we're intended to live as well. And so I think self-absorption can be one of the fires that leads to ongoing and continual anxiety in our life. But the second one is this. The second one is control. It's control. That I think our pride leads us to desire control, which produces greater amounts of anxiety and stress in our life. And here's what I mean. Is that this is a strong and increasing reality for us living in a post-Genesis 3 world. And whenever I say that, here's what I mean. Is that this was the sin of the garden, right? That Adam and Eve, in perfection, in Eden, rather than choosing to live in surrender and submission to God's will and to God's way, chose for themselves to do their way and to do their will. The desire and the sin in the garden was this longing and this grasping for autonomy. Not that they would submit to God, but that they would be God. And that they would determine for themselves what was right and what was wrong, what was good and what was evil. It was the temptation in the garden, and I believe it's the temptation in each of our lives here today. And yet what we know and what we're going to find out is that there are circumstances in life we simply can't control. And we realize in those moments, hey, I don't struggle with control. I struggle with the fact that I know that I don't have control. And for me, to bring this personal, this what this looked like for me was when my wife and I's first son came 2 months early while we were in Austin at my brother's wedding. We had nothing prepared for him. Like, we had no idea that there was no complications in her pregnancy. We're at the reception, and somebody's like, "Hey, brother, you might want to go check on your wife. I think she's having some pain." And so I go in there, and sure enough, she's in some pain. We call our doctor, and he's like, "Hey, I don't mean to freak you out stress you out, but, like, you guys need to get to hospital ASAP. Because if your son comes, then he's going to need some medical assistance. 2 months early, premature, his body's not fully developed." And so sure enough, we leave the wedding, we drive to the hospital, and we pull in, and I will never forget the moment where that doctor looked at us and was like, "Your child is on its way." And that, like, the world just kind of spun, and I'm like, "Whoa, this is not what we had planned. Like, this was not what we thought what this was going to look like." And so my son comes, immediately they strap a cannula breathing tube to his nose, to his nostrils, put a feeding tube down his throat, put cords on his chest, and take him in this box and take him away. Never before did I think that was going to be what the birth of our first child was going to look like, or that we would spend the first month of his life in the hospital with him, facing a day-to-day uncertainty of how's he doing, what's he doing. And there has never been a moment that I felt more helpless and powerless in my life. I couldn't do anything. Like, I really could not do anything to fix or to control the situation. And those are the moments in life where if I've worshipped control, if my pride has led me to think that I am in control of everything that I do, I've got nothing to stand on, because it's totally outside of my control. And those moments can lead us to an overwhelming sense of anxiety, being overwhelmed, stressed, because if we think that it relies on us, it's totally up to me, that's a faulty foundation. And those thoughts, man, for me, could even in those moments spiral to starting to hear this inside voice, right, that says that, hey, if I were in control, life would be better than this. Like, if I were in control, I would not be in a hospital right now with my firstborn son with nothing prepared and with him tubes down his throat and cords attached to his chest and not able to hold him. Life would be better than this if I was in control. And I'll tell you, that level of pride for me and for us is dangerous. And the anxiety that it can lead to, I think, reveals this belief that we think that God either got it wrong or that God will get it wrong. And that pride can lead us to this place of thinking we know better than him, better than the one who authored life, created us, who fixed his plans from the very beginning of creation. And it's a rejection of the truth that we see in Isaiah 55:8, where he says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." This is similarly what God would tell Job at the end of Job in his suffering and his raising himself up against the Lord in the midst of his suffering. God would answer him and say this, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it?" And he goes on for three chapters, rebuking this pride in Job, the thought that he knew better than God. And if we're not careful, pride will lead us to control, and control will lead us to anxiety. And so what do we do? What's the remedy? What's the solution? Where do we go from there? Good news is Peter is not done there. And he says that if pride is the problem, then humility is the solution. If pride is the problem, then humility is the solution. And here's why. Like, you can't put out a fire alone, right? One of the tragedies that happened in 2020 were the California wildfires. Some of you may be familiar with what happened there. But it was a total burn. I mean, it was absolutely unbelievable. In fact, it burned over 4.2 million acres of land. 4.2 million acres. That's the equivalent to Los Angeles, Orange, Santa Clara, and Santa Cruz combined. And I want you to think about the audacity, I mean, just the sheer magnitude of that. And imagine if a single firefighter pulled up to that and was like, you know, like, not happening. Like, you're not doing even a dent of work to put that thing out, right? It necessitates help. That's not a solo project. In fact, it took over 18,500 firefighters to get that thing under control. That's crazy, right? But the reason I say that is because I think whenever we attempt to deal with our anxiety, our stress on our own, it's like the impossibility of putting out that fire by yourself. It's just not gonna happen, right? It requires and necessitates the humility to admit that we need help. I can't do it. I cannot do it on my own. And the reality is that's the very essence of what Peter is telling us here in this chapter. He says the remedy to our anxiety is found in humility. Right? He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. And so what does that mean? What does that mean to humble ourselves? Many of you are like, okay, thank you, not super helpful, right? But what does that mean? What does that actually look like? And I think it means two things. Contrary to self-absorption, rather than self-absorption, I believe it starts with a focus on God's exaltation. I believe to humble ourselves before God means that rather than being self-absorbed, we focus on God's exaltation. And this is what Peter is telling us to do. He says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, which means that who that God is, what we think about him, is incredibly significant. Because here's the reality is that humility, true humility, comes when you have an accurate view and understanding of yourself, and you have an accurate view and understanding of God. And what pride does is that pride leads us to an inflated view of self and circumstance and a diminished view of God. And his glory, and his greatness, and his power, and his majesty. But true humility leads to an inflated, appropriate view and understanding of God, which leads to a lessened focus, an appropriate focus on self and circumstance. You see what I'm saying? And so humility requires that we come underneath the mighty hand of God. And so we must consider, who is this God? And will I trust him? Will I humble myself before him? Will I come under his mighty hand? Who is this God? And so rather than trying to convince you of who he is or tell you who he is, I'm going to let him tell you who he is. Because be reminded, y'all, God has plainly made himself known in his scriptures. And so I'm going to read a chunk of scripture. It's a little bit longer than maybe we typically read, but I want you to focus on these words. I want you to really actually consider this God as he reveals himself. In Isaiah chapter 40, verses 22 through 31, this is what he says. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no strength, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. And they shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That is the God that we serve, who is far beyond any measure of greatness and holiness and majesty. And a right and appropriate view of God leads us to our second point, is that whenever we rightly understand, we have an accurate exaltation of God that leads us, rather than trying to control, it leads us to surrender. It leads us to surrender. This is what Peter says. He says that as you come under his hand, as you come under his mighty hand, you cast your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. The God of the heavens, who has every single thing at his disposal, to whom nothing is impossible, cares for you. For you. And if that's true, man, the most natural thing that we can do is surrender to him. Like if you have all power, all glory, all honor, all dominion, and yet you also care and want what's best for me, the most natural thing that we can do is say, I trust you, I surrender to you. And the reality is we see this most evidently displayed in the life of Christ. Perfectly in the garden when Jesus is about to be crucified. We see in Luke 22, verses 42 through 44, Jesus praying to the Father. And he says this, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And then it says, there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Here's what's crazy and kind of mind-blowing about this, that text. Jesus is acquainted with your anxiety. He knows. I was just reading in Hebrews, and the fact that God chose to become like man, think about that. He chose to become like us, taking on the form of man. So that Hebrews 4 would say that we do not have a great high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. In fact, he was tempted in every single way as we were. You see that in the garden, right? Where he's like, Father, let this pass from me. He's in agony, in anguish, to the point that he's sweating blood. I don't think any of us have ever sweat blood because of our anxiety, right? But the fact that the God of the heavens knows, he's acquainted with your sorrow, he's acquainted with your grief, he knows and he cares. And it says that our response to that, verse 15, Hebrews chapter 4, it says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. The remedy to our anxiety is found in surrender to Christ. Because here's the reality, we're going to have times of need. Like none of this, am I just saying that your anxiety is going to magically disappear? Like for some of you, This may be a daily, ongoing struggle for you. And guess what? It doesn't make you any less of a Christian. It doesn't mean that God is disappointed in you, that he's ashamed of you. In fact, it's quite the opposite. He delights in you as his child, and he cares about you, and he knows where you are. He knows what you're feeling. He knows what you're experiencing. And just as we sang earlier, he's saying, run to me. Will you run to me? We trust me. We quit trying to control your life and make your life all about you. Will you come to me? Will you surrender to me? Will you understand who I've made you to be and the life that I intend for you to live? And so to conclude, man, the reason that we are anxious may be rooted in the pride that leads to self-absorption and control. And the remedy to that anxiety is that we humble ourselves before God by rightly exalting him nothing else, and surrendering our life to his good, his pleasing, and his perfect will. Let me pray. Father, thank you for who you are. God, thank you for the reality that you would humble yourself by taking on the form and the likeness of man, that you would humble yourself to take on the form of servant, that you would become obedient even to the point of death for us. That you yourself, God, would be acquainted with grief, with agony, with sorrow, with anguish in your soul. So that we right now, as we pray to you, we know that you are not unacquainted with our anxiety or stress or worry. But in every way and without sin, you perfectly endured so that we can come to you asking for your strength, for your help. And so, God, I pray for everybody in this room. Lord, there's a million things be going on in our life and our world. And you know. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to surrender. Help us in this moment to understand what it means to humble ourselves before you, to let go of our anxieties, to cast them upon you because you care for us. Would you give us peace? Guard our hearts, our minds in Christ Jesus. We love you. Pray that in the name of Jesus.